Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
We have indeed launched this series, The Gospel of Life, in kind of in conjunction with what we're observing as Sanctity of Life Month, more than just one Sunday since we began our church. Several years ago, we did Sanctity of Life Sunday, every Sunday, whether it be late January, 1st of February, and we're dedicating a month of messages to it because our church leadership felt it was more than appropriate to deal this way with the moral crisis of our times. And what we want to do is help you develop a pro-life theology or a way of thinking about this issue that's going to help us better stand for life with courage, with confidence, and compassion in our society today. And we have to do this, believe it or not, because much of America is still conflicted about this issue. I would argue that a spiritual reason for why our country even still permits legalized murder, and yes, that's the word I'm using to describe abortion, because the Bible describes it that way in principle, and because we are an idolatrous nation. As you know, I shouldn't have to tell you, idols or false gods can come in many shapes and forms, not just a wooden structure or statue. It can come in the form of sexual freedom. That can be a god, small g, for many people. I read about a pastor who took an abortionist out to lunch, believe it or not. He prepared to give him 10 reasons why the unborn are human beings. He wanted to give him his pro-life theology, and he stopped the pastor and he said, "I know that. I know we are killing children." The preacher was stunned. And the man said, "It's simply a matter of justice for women. It would be a greater evil," he said, "to deny women the equal right of reproductive freedom." In other words, comparing it to the freedom of men who just impregnate women and walk away. So that freedom from the burden of bearing unwanted children is the basis for the abortion issue that one of the major political parties of this nation refers to again and again when it talks about equal rights for women. Just remember that phrase from that abortionist. "We know we are killing children." And that idea is at the heart of what we're learning about in this series as we develop a theology of life. And we're doing that by asking and answering four questions. The first one we started with last time. What does God say about human life, including life in the womb? And we answered that question last time by just looking at the creation definition and the creation mandate that you find in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis, talking about the beginning, the origin of everything, including the origin of life. And that text, as well as Scripture as a whole, says that God creates mankind at conception. We are unique, distinct persons in the womb with an inherent, intrinsic dignity, value about us as image bearers. And therefore, we're worthy of being protected. And that just happens to be a truth that is in direct opposition to the concept of abortion and its advocates. Some of them will call the preborn person a clump of cells or just a fetus. And so they think that's doing that means this person's less deserving of protection, much less basic human rights, which is the most basic is the right to life. However, we know better because we know what God's Word says. We're learning that. And backed by science, as it always has, we know the unborn are human beings. Therefore, they are innocent human beings. They cannot defend themselves in the womb. And that begs question number two, the title of the message tonight, in the form of a question. What does God say about the shedding of innocent blood, including abortion? And to help us find the answer, we're going to go to an Old Testament prophet, as you heard, Ezekiel, in a book written about five centuries before Christ. And it came during the time of Babylon's impending siege of Jerusalem, the holy city, which you read about in 2 Kings. And it's going to lead to their 70 years of captivity to the Babylonians. And his focus is he's laying on the sins of Israel at that time to the people that had been going on and off for years and years and has now reached the point of stench to high heaven. And so he has to preach God's judgment here on that nation at that time for their sin. And he has to explain why Jerusalem's about to be wasted and why they'd be living as refugees in this foreign land before he offers a glimmer of hope for their future restoration later. And it's a text that you're going to see, and if you read the rest of the chapter on your own, you might need a little bit of a strong stomach to read through it, because there's a graphic laundry list of about 17 sins that's laid out. They're pretty ugly, pretty bloody, stretching out over the whole chapter. Gross immorality had taken place in the nation, including the kings and the elders, by the way. They were behind it. They were involved in it. They were even killing people for money. And they did all sorts of evil. Every evil they could do, they would do. They were only really limited by time and the exile to Babylon from doing worse. And so obvious parallel of sorts exists here in a way between Israel at that time and the USA today, maybe. Ezekiel's calling out God's chosen nation as a watchman. That's who he is, a watchman for sin. And the two that stick out far and above the rest, and they often overlap, are murder and idolatry. That's what we find here in the text. You're going to see an explanation of bloodshed in the first two verses, and then it's going to be followed by a condemnation of that bloodshed in verses 3 and 4. And so we're going to look at those two things to find a principle here that's parallel to our lives in our country and how we can begin to deal with abortion in our time. Let's start with this explanation of bloodshed here. What does he say in the first two verses again? Ezekiel says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'And you, son of man,'" he was often called that, "'will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city?'" That's a rhetorical question. You're not. You're a man. So he says, "Then declare to her all her abominations." Stop right there. To judge. Are you going to judge? Are you going to punish Israel? Ezekiel's not in a position to do that. And it's called a city of bloodshed. He's referring to Jerusalem. So he's saying, confront her, declare to her, literally, all of her abominations, or as another translation might say, her detestable practices. You know what that literally means in Hebrew? These were disgusting things to God that were taking place. And amongst them, murder, idolatry, at the top of the list. And the word translated here as blood also referred to the juice of a grape that would be poured out when it was crushed. And it refers, of course, as a metaphor, to death. To shed blood, let me be very clear about this so you get the parallel. To shed blood is to kill, is to murder, because it is the intentional taking of innocent life. So that sin had become rampant all over the place. So much so that Ezekiel seemed to have borrowed the phrase there, the bloody city, from Nahum, a prophet who used it to describe Nineveh, a pagan nation. Now Ezekiel's applying it to Jerusalem. And the sin of murder, just so you get this, it just feeds off idolatry. Because once a nation has forgotten God, has forsaken him, turned its back on him, like our country has for so long, you're going to lust to worship something or someone else other than God. And that's going to move you to worship some kind of an idol, some kind of a god of your own making. Including yourselves, a lot of people, their idol is themselves, their own God. And you can get to a point that in serving that God, you can take your life and others into your own hands. That's where social injustice comes from, by the way, even among the rich and the powerful toward the poor and the most vulnerable, they're preyed upon. And this chapter talks about that later as well. But the focus here is the innocent shedding is the shedding of blood of the innocent. And so Christians can, we should be engaged in alleviating the suffering of people. I don't want you to misunderstand, like some think, all you evangelicals talk about is abortion and the pro-life thing. Okay? That's not true. We believe chronic poverty, disease should be dealt with. In fact, Christianity put into place the very first institutions in Western civilization, including this country, that dealt with those issues, by the way, before government began to. You can look up the history as I have and see that. And you see parachurch ministries doing that all the time, all over the place. So abortion isn't the only injustice that deserves our attention, but it is the preeminent one, the biggest issue and moral crisis of our times, precisely echoing what Pastor George said in the worship music time, because it is life and death. What else matters in comparison? It's the prevention of murder. And it doesn't matter whether or not our government has proclaimed abortion to be legal, as per Roe v. Wade, or whether they say it's morally right or not. That doesn't matter, because God is the one we listen to, and He says it's wrong. According to the Bible, there's no greater offense or injustice than the shedding of blood of another innocent person. In fact, our country, by the way, like most other societies, allows for capital punishment. Execution for one crime only. You know what that is? The crime of murder. Mass murder. Serial murders. They take innocent lives. They may be put to death and forfeit their own. That's justice. That's biblical principle. It's Genesis 9. And isn't it true, by the way, what we love the most, we take care of the most? If you love your life the most, your comfort, your freedom, sexual freedom. Otherwise, if you love your money the most, that's what you're going to protect at all costs, isn't it? Well, God takes extra care to protect what He cares about the most. And in this world, that is an innocent human life, as we talked about last time. How does God protect innocent life? First and foremost, the law, the moral law. Ten Commandments. What's the big one everybody knows? You shall not. What is it? Yeah, murder really is the way we should use the word in English, because in the English translations many of you have, it will say kill, and that's not the best translation of the Hebrew, which is the idea of the shedding of innocent blood. Murder. And it's wrong because it disobeys the law of God. This is, again, serious business. You know, God's patience, His grace with us, it's going to reach a breaking point. And it did when murder ran rampant in the day of Israel. In fact, if you look at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 15, there's a parallel in Isaiah 1 to this text. From Isaiah, the prophet, his point of view through the Spirit, he says in verse 15, quoting God, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." Why? "Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil." Folks, the evil and wickedness of man was so great at this time that they shed innocent blood in child sacrifice. Child sacrifice. Idolatry and murder coming together. In the law of Moses, Leviticus 18, there's a text about how God's people were to conduct themselves morally, sexually, to be pure. God told them, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of our God. I am the Lord." Molech was a chief false god, an idol of the Ammonites and the Phoenicians. And some Israelites would sacrifice their infants in there to the Valley of Hinnom. Hinnom in the Greek, that we translate as Gehenna in the New Testament, is the place most often used by Jesus to describe hell. A place like that, with the burning of refuse and the stench of burnt flesh. In fact, it was a brass statue made of brass, said, and it was a human form with the head of an ox on it. And it was hollow from within, and they would heat it from below, and the priests would place the newborn babies in the arms of this statue. So the great sin of child sacrifice was punishable by death. It was a capital offense in God's law. Leviticus 20 makes that very, very clear in verses 2 and 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name." So again, you see idolatry and murder side by side in the shedding of innocent life. Now you might say, "Pastor Bernie, we don't sacrifice babies to idols today, do we? Do we?" Even though abortion is a modern word in English, it's not found in the Bible, that word. The issue existed way back then, always has. And like other forms of murder, you have lynchings and genocide, etc., manslaughter. It's a violent act that God forbids. We know this includes abortion of the unborn because the Bible and science confirm the humanity of the unborn. The unborn are human. The shedding of innocent blood, of human blood, is murder. That's the connection. It's very basic. In fact, we can't totally hide the fact that we're dealing with the shedding of innocent blood of an unborn human life. We know what we're doing. You may not know this, nearly 40 states in our country treat the killing of an unborn child as a form of homicide. And you find that example in the Law of Moses. They have, in many states, what's called fetal homicide laws. It is illegal to take the life of the unborn in this country, in many states, if the mother, listen, if the mother wants the baby. But it is legal to take the life of the unborn if she doesn't. Ironic, perhaps? In the first case, the law treats the unborn as human with rights. In the second case, all of a sudden, science must disappear, and the law treats the unborn as a non-human with no rights. So, we might not sacrifice babies to statues that are idols, but we sacrifice babies to the idols of convenience and comfort. We know 9 out of every 10 abortions are because the baby is unwanted. And both of those idols serve Satan. Psalm 106, I want to show you, calls child sacrifice what it really is, and that is a sacrifice to demons. The psalmist laid that out, what was the root of this evil, in Psalm 106, verse 37. "They sacrifice their sons and their daughters to the demons. They are the Israelites. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan." So there you see the conjunction between Canaan and idols. "The land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds." By the way, just in, just this news bit, in case you thought this is just ancient history, this was in Newsweek magazine, I think last week, the Satanic Temple, which is a national religious rights organization, has chapters in 21 states. They recently put up 2 billboards, one in Texas, one in Miami, encouraging followers to challenge state restrictions on first trimester abortions by claiming their restrictions violate their religious beliefs as Satanists. Their group also released, and I had the stomach to watch some of this, a religious abortion ritual video that explains the laws behind abortion rights and religious beliefs. And it teaches viewers on how to conduct a home abortion ceremony that provides, quote, spiritual comfort and it affirms bodily autonomy and self-worth, end quote. They say in the video that abortion saves lives. It's just not the baby's life. And the Satanic Temple's beliefs include that a person's body, quote, is subject to their will alone, and that abortion restrictions interfere with their religious rights to make decisions about fetal or embryonic tissue that they carry, provided that this tissue is unable to survive outside their body as an independent human being, end quote. So it's tissue that can survive outside. That's modern day Moloch right there. Is there any doubt? For all intents and purposes, child sacrifice in the United States still exists. Is abortion really child sacrifice? That's a serious thing to say. I know. Well, I would say yes. They have at least three things in common, sacrificing to Moloch and sacrificing to ourselves in the U.S. Number one, parents are killing intentionally their own children. Number two, there's burning or cutting involved in both eras of time. And number three, exchanging a human life for something else, either killing to avoid a negative consequence or to secure some kind of a benefit. They have those things in common. When people abort their unborn child to save their reputation or to get a college degree, save money, hide sexual sin, please others, they're sacrificing their children in order to avoid a negative consequence or obtain some other benefit. And the most painful truth, I have to tell you, in confessing our regret over our abortion is that we have sacrificed our children for something of lesser value. That, I would argue, is idolatry. And God thinks a little bit differently about children, doesn't he? Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea." Jesus takes very seriously any harm done to children. And you can say, what about physically forced abortion, like what you have in China with their policy? Well, that's a very cruel evil and a crime that we should mourn over for sure. And the biggest woe, curse, is to them that cause it. Amos 1 talked about that when the Jews did something like that as well. Forced abortion, like rape, it's an act of violence that one suffers, and there's no guilt attached to the victim of that, okay? But judgment, punishment, is going to come to a bloody city to those that just sit idly by while it happens or take part in perpetuating it somehow, whether with laws, policies, actively, personally. And that judgment leads to the second part of our text. Go back to Ezekiel 22. We're going to look at the condemnation now, or the judgment of bloodshed in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, "You shall say, thus says the Lord God, a city that sheds blood in her midst so that her time may come, and that makes idols to defile herself." The bloodshed in the midst means murder was done in the open, within their midst of the people. It was like Main Street murder. Anybody can see it. And it was a defilement. To defile from the Hebrew has the idea of making something impure or unclean. That can be something ceremonially, physically, sexually, what have you. Then verse 4 goes on, "You have become guilty by the blood that you have shed and defiled by the idols that you have made, and you have brought your days near. The appointed time of your years has come. Therefore I have made you a reproach or a shame or a disgrace to the nations and a mockery to all the countries." That rings familiar. A city like Jerusalem or anywhere else around the world, London, Paris, New York City, Miami, Fort Lauderdale, that intentionally sheds blood or murders and the worshiping of false god, that is going to bring doom and destruction of some sort on itself one way or another, and it can happen more than once. Murder and idolatry, people, they invite God's wrath of judgment on a people. We're asking for it. Flipping your Bible a couple of pages back to Ezekiel 16. He touched it on this again. He put it this way in verses 20 and 21. And you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? In Jeremiah, I referenced that earlier in BRP, he calls this practice an unthinkable abomination. And there may have been, by the way, one other difference between child sacrifice then and abortion now. John Ensor, who wrote the book Answering the Call, he wrote that child sacrifice may have been more humane then. One quick cut, the deed was done. And I, out of respect for our families, particularly with small children, I won't show you the pictures that I looked at and had thought about showing you and posting, which is the images of the life being taken in a blind surgical process while the baby is alive. It's so hideous, I won't mention it. I won't describe it. You can find it on your own. It's one of the most horrific things you will ever see in your lifetime. We legalize it. And verse 4 tells us this kind of sin, the defilement of a filthy society and murder and idolatry, is going to actually accelerate the timetable of God in judgment on a people. It's his discipline. So, would I suggest this nation should be ashamed of itself? Yeah. You know, I just think of God's holiness. I think of his righteousness, our wickedness collectively, the amount of innocent blood that we have shed, and that our nation's government and culture supports. There are actually people that brag about this procedure. And I just shudder to think of what God might and could do to this country and to those that have pushed for the murder of the unborn and not begged God for mercy. So what do we do for this bloody city or two that we live in here? Because we know what the sin of commission is here. We know what we've done. Abortion's wrong. It breaks God's heart because it's the taking of innocent human life. But what is the sin of omission on abortion? What are we not doing? What is the sin of what we're not doing? Well, we've kept, I think, all too silent in this nation. We have been given a conscience from God, but we have not acted upon the conviction of that conscience on this issue in the church and in America. We have not exposed the truth about this the way it should be or shined the light on it in the darkness like Ephesians 5 commands us to do. And I'm still amazed by the fact that so many churches and pastors won't even touch this issue, much less Sanctity of Life Sunday once a year. They talk about social justice today, and they should. They talk about Black Lives Matter, and they do. But what about all Black Lives Matter? Preborn. What about PBLM? Preborn Lives Matter. How's that one? And the Bible says we are to pursue justice, right? Psalm 82:3 says, give justice to the weak and the fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Question, is anyone more defenseless, more vulnerable, and more destitute than the unborn? The Bible tells us further to correct oppression, which in the Hebrew has the idea of straightening something out. So how do you do that? I think you prayerfully dialogue with people about abortion. We want to speak the truth in love. We want to set them straight. Guide them into God's truth about the sanctity of life and the inherent dignity that the preborn or the unborn have, like we have. God gives every single human being from conception. A good place to start, I'll tell you what, if you know a non-Christian, or I should say a non-pro-life Christian, a professing Christian that is not pro-life, as odd as that may seem to you, speak to them. I mean, we speak the same language or the same gospel, and talk to them about what life is to God. and from womb to tomb, whether you're talking about a what they call a snowflake, a test tube baby, a preborn baby, the developmentally disabled child we talked about, Down syndrome, or an adult, a senior that's standing on the plank of euthanasia, assisted suicide. Talk to them about that. Have a conversation. Because it all comes from the same principle. Like President John Quincy Adams once said, duty is ours, but the results are God's. Amen? Amen? So we have to talk about these things. We have to talk about salvation. And in fact, talking about abortion is like evangelism in a way. Because you're giving bad news, the reality of this, and then the good news. And you have to ask the second question of this series, the question of this message tonight, what does God say? It's not what you say. Get yourself out of it in that sense. Get yourself off the hook. What does God say about the shedding of innocent blood? They have an argument with that. They take it up with God. Something to think about. Pray for opportunities to get in front of people and say things like, hey, you know what? I think God is the author of life. I think he creates it, he sustains it, he cherishes it. And everyone is made in his image, including you and me and the unborn. And I think babies deserve a chance to live regardless of how they came to be. What do you think? Can we talk about that? And I'd like to tell you why it's so important. Can I do that? And if they tell you yes, they can, then do that. Give them the information and say, please think about this. Carefully consider what I've told you and just sit down. Pray that God, after you give the information, takes care of the life transformation. Be quiet after that. Let the Holy Spirit do what he does best. So as I close, I just mention again, abortion is, without a doubt, the moral issue of our day. Make no mistake about it. You have to say that. America is hosting a slaughter on a scale that makes the hideous crimes of Nazi Germany really shrink by comparison, if you think about it. We don't hesitate, by the way, to condemn or judge Hitler or bin Laden, do we? And those men combined could not touch the mass of human lives of which modern America slaughters to the gods of immoral sex. Does it seem extreme, you think, to compare abortion to the Holocaust? Maybe. After all, abortion could have been worse. Much worse. Think about it. Some of those poor Jewish victims of the Holocaust were able to hide or escape. Where does an unborn child go for safety? By rights, he should be safe in his mother's womb, right? After all, he was invited there. Yet the womb has become the most dangerous place to live in America. Let's pray we make a difference in the days ahead to just stand for life with courage, confidence, and compassion. Friends and family need to know the pro-life view, that it's true, it's reasonable, and it's worth believing because, again, it saves lives. At the same time, I want to say this clearly, post-abortion men and women, they desperately need equipped Christians like us to communicate the supernatural healing that is only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need Christians with sound minds, tender hearts, to come alongside and give them the good news, so they can deal with the pain and the shame and the guilt so many of them have and carry from this. And we'll talk more about that next time. So, I hope you have a better picture. I hope you have a better idea of what God says about the taking of innocent human life and the implications of that. Let's pray. Lord, Christian families are not even immune to the temptation of the easy fix of abortion. Plus, our kids are hearing there are no moral truths anymore, just personal perspective on issues like this. That makes it more difficult to find the truth Increasingly, our cultures tell us our dads are irrelevant. So I pray you would please strengthen the families in our church, strengthen the families that we know and love. And Lord, for those that have courageously confessed their past sin of abortion, that they will be blessed by your peace. I pray for those that have not yet confessed their past sin of abortion, that they would, that your grace and the Holy Spirit would draw them to repentance, Lord God. And those that don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, may this guilt and shame, which is a godly shame over their participation in this great murderous and idolatrous evil, that they would understand they can be forgiven for it. They can be born again. Their life can change. They can be made right with you. They may be redeemed. They may be your children, God, adopted by you, Abba Father, if they would just turn to you, confess their sins, and trust in Jesus alone as the payment for their penalty, for their sins, Lord, so that they would be forgiven and that they would be refreshed and made new, Lord. I pray you would do that work tonight, Lord, and everyone that is here that needs this, Lord, or that is watching or listening. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.